with that, we're going to take a look at our passage. And again, I'm going to read all 53 verses now. And I know how our minds work. We're very lazy people in terms of our apprehension and comprehension sometimes, especially in this kind of soundbite drive-through culture. So I know that me reading 53 verses is going to kind of be a struggle for you, but I'm going to ask you right now to just pay attention during the entire time while I read all 53 verses. Don't look away. Pay attention the entire time. So follow along with me in verse 1 of Acts chapter 7. Let's take a look. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, where he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out into the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. And now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. And now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hands of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us, and our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods, lowercase g, who will go before us. And as for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's Stephen's message. That's what it is. And at first glance, this text can kind of seem rather disjointed, right? You kind of wonder to yourself as you're reading, what's the point you're trying to make here, Stephen? Why are you going all the way back to Abraham and detailing all this Old Testament history? Why are you doing this? And at a quick glance, Stephen's response here really doesn't seem to answer the Sanhedrin's accusations made against him personally, against the temple and against the law, breaking the law. And as we've read, the text goes on to talk about several different things. It talks about God's promises to Abraham, Joseph's deliverance, God's deliverances through Moses, Israel's continuous rebellion against God, and finally ending with Stephen's sharp words of rebuke there in the last few verses, for, as it says, they are always resisting the Holy Spirit and for killing the righteous one, according to verse 52. And so when you break down Stephen's speech, it can basically be cut up into those five sections, basically. But that being said, however, those five sections of his speech, through those five sections of his speech, you should also kind of notice two main concepts kind of floating around through all of them as well. Number one being God's faithfulness concerning his promises made to the nation of Israel, as well as his faithful fulfillment of those promises. And number two, Israel's constant and continuous opposition to God's message and God's messenger. All of God's messengers. So you notice the first part of Stephen's speech is very positive, as it kind of focuses in on God and all the promises that he made to his people. But basically from verse 22 onward, the rebellious attitude of the nation is basically the main focus, is what's emphasized. And you notice as well that Stephen's detailing of the Old Testament history here is told kind of selectively. At some points, it's very detailed and kind of citing specific texts, quoting specific texts. But at other points, it's kind of paraphrasing and summarizing others. He completely omits certain parts of the Old Testament history, understandably, kind of given the brevity of the situation that he's in. I mean, he is on trial, basically, here. However, getting back to those two main themes running through the passage, you do indeed notice, especially through the first 21 verses of chapter 7, a definite concentration on God's faithfulness to his people. So we're going to take a look at that first theme, God's faithfulness to his people. You notice Stephen's speech begins in verse 2 by stating this. It says, the God of glory appeared. The God of glory appeared. And that title is used to describe God only in two places in Scripture. One here in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and the other in Psalm 29, verse 3, which says this: "The voice of the Lord is over the water. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters." Only two places in Scripture where that's found. And basically that title kind of sums up all of God's attributes in one, doesn't it? It does. He is a glorious God. He is a God of glory, as our text states. That's what he is. And he moves on from there to describe God's faithfulness to his promises made to Abraham from verses 2 through 8. And that's followed by God's goodness, described in, as the text says, rescuing Joseph out of all his afflictions and giving him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. And you read about that from verses 9 to 16. And that's closely followed by God's deliverance to the Israelites that he provides using his servant Moses. And you read about that from verses 17 to 21. But as I said, though, the tone of Stephen's speech kind of makes a decisive switch from these kind of positive reminders of the God of glory and God's faithfulness to his people to basically kind of a negative historical critique of the people of Israel's constant opposition to both God and God's messengers. And that's theme number two we're going to take a look at. The main emphasis of the next 20 verses is focused on the Israelites' rejection of God's of their God-appointed leaders, as well as their turning away from God himself, ultimately. And for instance, we read in verses 26 through 28, where Stephen quotes Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, which recalls the story of Moses confronting the man who was basically beating up on his fellow Israelite, and the response that the man had to his God-appointed leader, Moses. Take a look at verse 26 with me. It says this: "And the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling, Moses, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?'" That's what his response was. And so Moses' strong words of rebuke to this man meant nothing to this guy beating up on his neighbor. And Stephen's point here is that Israel's constant opposition to God's appointed leaders has been something that has basically been ingrained in them since basically before Moses, their greatest leader of all time, had ever even been installed as their leader. This has been something that's been in them all along. And so jumping down to verse 30, Stephen recalls the official appointment of Moses by the Lord through the angel at the burning bush. And basically what had happened is, as our text recalls, 40 years had passed since Moses' exile to Midian. And so after Pharaoh died, according to Exodus chapter 3, they were put under slavery. Okay, the leader had changed, didn't know Joseph, and so the treatment of the Israelites changed for the worse. And so they cried out to God for help, to which God, again, in his faithfulness, answered their cry through the commissioning of Moses, the very one whom they rejected, by the way. And verse 34 confirms this by once again displaying God's faithfulness to his people, as we've already discussed. However, as you read verse 35, Stephen pauses basically to make some brief commentary there. Notice he says this in verse 35. He says, "This Moses, whom the Israelites had earlier rejected, was the very person, as I just stated, whom God had appointed as their leader." He says at the end of verse 35, he says, "This man, Moses, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And this is in direct contrast to the comments made to Moses by the man who was basically beating up on his neighbor. You recall, he said this: "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And so the answer to that question, who made you ruler over us, is God, okay? Who, in his faithfulness, didn't send a ruler and judge to them, but instead, as Stephen states, he sent a ruler and what? A ruler and redeemer instead. Again, God's graciousness and faithfulness once again display despite themselves. And as I said earlier, you kind of need to keep in the back of your mind that Stephen really isn't the one on trial here. As I said earlier, Jesus is the one on trial here. And this is part of the point that Stephen is making against the Jews of the Sanhedrin. It's part of the point he's trying to make. Israel has had a constant pattern of rejecting each and every one of their God-appointed rulers and indeed their God-appointed redeemers, including Jesus Christ, by the way. And he wants to establish there. He wants to establish there a strong parallel between Moses and Jesus. And he's using words and phrasing here that basically would have been unmistakable. The point would have been unmistakable. For instance, the word redeemer there in verse 35. It's a very interesting word. It's the only occurrence of the Greek word litrotis in its noun form in either Luke or Acts. Again, Luke was the one who wrote Acts, just as a reminder. However, its verb form was used to describe Christ in Luke chapter 24, verse 21, which reads this. It says, speaking of Christ, he says, but we had hoped that he was the one to what? Redeem his people. Same word there, just different form. And the term redeemer there is virtually equal to the word savior used in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. And so the comparison that Luke and Stephen through this passage is making between Moses and Christ should basically be unmistakable to we who read. Just should be unmistakable to we who read. John B. Polhill comments on this passage. He says this. He says, Moses was a type of Christ. Both were sent by God to deliver Israel. Both were denied, rejected by those they were sent to save. But the likeness does not end there. Moses performed wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness. But one cannot fail to remember how Jesus also performed signs and wonders, and that he had granted the same power to his apostles through his name. You know, as I've mentioned a few times in the past few times that I've preached, all Scripture, both Old and New Testament, points to Christ in some way, shape, or form. It just does. Moses was appointed by God to be the Redeemer of Israel, according to this passage, in order to foreshadow the greater Moses, okay? The greater Redeemer who would come to save his people to the uttermost, the Lord Jesus. That was the whole point. And you recall what we read in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, as the Jewish leaders were making their accusation against Stephen. They stated this, and they set up false accusations or false witnesses who said, this man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And so what Stephen is doing here, basically, slowly but sure throughout his speech, is basically turning the tables on them. That's what he's doing. He's turning the tables on them. They had accused him of dishonoring Moses, but as Stephen points out biblically and historically, a rejection of Jesus Christ is indeed a rejection of Moses. It is. He's essentially pointing out directly from the Old Testament scriptures their hypocrisy as an entire nation of constantly rejecting all of their leaders, including the very leader whom they had accused him, Stephen, of dishonoring, Moses. That's what he's doing. He's turning the tables on. And he continues his diatribe here, Stephen does, by bringing up the entire nation's ultimate rejection of God and of Moses by recalling the story of the golden calf. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 36. Take a look with me. This man, Moses, referring to Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. And our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And as for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over. That should be familiar. Gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it's written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And so what Stephen is doing here in emphasizing the Israelites' rejection of Moses and the Lord at Sinai through the means of their idolatry with the golden calf, what he's doing there is establishing even more strongly the connection between Moses and Christ and their ultimate rejection of both. That's what he's doing. Israel's apostasy with the golden calf in the wilderness further illustrates how, just as the entire nation refused to obey Moses and thrust him aside, as verse 39 puts it, so too they have done with Christ. That's what they have done. And moving on to verse 42, Stephen continues to describe how God gave them over. You'll notice that phrase. God gave them over to their own desires. And that phrase should be very familiar to us, especially as we've gone through Romans, right? Recall from our Romans study in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Paul used the same term in a very similar context of idolatry and how God gave over the Gentiles to their sinful pagan behaviors. And these strong words of Stephen wouldn't have gone unnoticed by the Sanhedrin. They wouldn't have. As they, like we today, who know the Bible, understand that God turning us over to our sinful passions is one of the most terrifying things that he could do to us, allowing our sinful ways to kind of take their natural course. One of the most terrifying things that he can do. And so moving on from there, from verses 43 through 50, those verses bring us to the final portion of Stephen's argument, with a reference in verse 44 to, as the ESV puts it, the tent of witness, or the tabernacle, in other words. The tent of witness, or the tabernacle, was considered Israel's house of worship during their wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 44 reads this. It says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen." And the key phrase there in that verse there is, "he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it." That's the key phrase there. In other words, God who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. The tabernacle was made precisely as God instructed, according to the guidelines that he gave to Moses. It was God who wanted the tabernacle. It's God who provided the tabernacle. Again, faithfulness of God. And as the text points out, this same tabernacle remained the place of worship after the conquest of the land under Joshua, and remained that way from generation to generation all the way to the time of David. As verse 45 points out, it says, "So it was until the time of David, the days of David." And you recall that everything, if you know your Old Testament history, everything was just fine with the people of Israel during the time of the tabernacle. Okay, again, it was the means of worship that God himself had prescribed. Everything was fine when the tabernacle was up. God was the one who gave the instructions, providing for the people his own means of worship. However, you recall that it wasn't God who wanted to set up the temple in Israel. It was King David who had the desire to build a temple for God. As verse 46 points out, David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was David who wanted to build the temple to replace the tabernacle. And so it was David's desire to build the temple, but as we all know, he didn't get to do this, right? And as Stephen points out, it was Solomon who was the one who built the house for him, according to verse 47. Stephen's usage of this story here is in direct contrast to the accusations being made against him concerning the destruction of the temple. That's what he's doing right here. Stephen's point here is that the temple itself was where all the problems of Israel arose, as he firmly states in verse 48. He said this, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." And to further illustrate that point, in verses 49 and 50, he quotes the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66 by quoting him by saying this, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things?" And so he's pointing out from God's own mouth the foolishness and the folly of trying to build a house for the omnipresent creator God, who has the earth, the entire earth, as just his footstool. He's pointing out the folly of that. And verse 48 uses the term "made by hands," or literally "handmade." And he's choosing his words very carefully there in order to make the implication that just as the Israelites made the golden calf an idol with their own hands, so too they have done with the temple. So too they have done with the temple. The temple had become an idol to the Sanhedrin, no better than the golden calf in Sinai. The temple had become for the Jews of Stephen's day a symbol of basically Jewish exclusiveness and national pride, kind of like us with the White House in a lot of ways. And so for the Sanhedrin, the temple wasn't really about a real and lasting relationship with the God of the universe. That's not what it was about, but instead kind of a trophy to satisfy their own ego and their own pride. That's what it had become. It was an idol for them. And therefore, Stephen wants them to see from God's own mouth now, quoting him verbatim now, that even if the temple were to be destroyed, as they were accusing him, as it had been in the past, by the way, that the fact that even if it was destroyed means nothing to the God of the universe, who, by the way, doesn't reside in temples made by human hands. That's his point. And as if this accusation of idolatry through the temple wasn't a huge enough blow to make against the Jewish leaders, Stephen gets basically far more pointed there at the end, in the final portion of his speech, right? Just in case his hearers kind of missed it, let's pick up in verse 51, right? He says this. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you now have betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And so here we kind of enter the application section of Stephen's sermon, don't we? Right? And I think it would be an understatement to say that the applications here are very clear, right? I think that would be an understatement, right? Those are very strong words. He now makes a personal, direct appeal to his listeners by utilizing the language of basically the Old Testament prophets. That's what he's referring to there. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears and always rejecting and always resisting the Holy Spirit. And so in a few short words, he basically gives them a theology lesson, reminding them that it's the Holy Spirit who spoke the words of the Lord through the prophets whom their fathers were guilty of killing, and whom they themselves were guilty of killing, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were the very same prophets who actually, as the text points out in numerous places, that actually predicted the coming of, as the text puts it, the righteous one, the Messiah, as Stephen states in verse 52. And so the entire point of Stephen's speech all of a sudden becomes clear, doesn't it? All the haziness at the beginning kind of becomes clear. All the history that he gives in regards to Abraham and Joseph and Moses and all the people's idolatry and rejection of the prophets is meant to point to these people's rejection of Jesus Christ. It's what it's meant to. And Stephen answers the accusations of the Jewish leaders by basically turning the tables on them and proving to them, biblically, from a redemptive perspective, their own hypocrisy and their own apostasy as a people in the rejection and killing of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And so, in rejecting and destroying Jesus, they themselves had destroyed the true temple, the very thing that they had accused Stephen of doing. In rejecting the message of Jesus, the true and ultimate lawgiver, they indeed were rejecting the law themselves. Again, the two very things that they were accusing Stephen of doing. And we find that in many ways, again, that Stephen really wasn't defending himself here, but was actually instead giving a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was doing. And as I said from the beginning, we need to understand that Stephen really wasn't the one on trial here. Christ was. And Stephen understood this. He did. And therefore, instead of trying to make excuses for himself and trying to get out of trouble, all the trouble that he was in, he basically took this opportunity to show this hypocritical and apostatizing Jewish audience the glories of Jesus Christ one last time. That's what he did. Stephen's answer to the Sanhedrin's accusation, as I pointed out at the beginning, was biblical, it was gospel-centered, and it was bold. And that's what I want us all tonight to glean from this passage in way of application this evening. It's biblical, gospel-centered, and bold. As you read through Stephen's speech, you kind of get the impression, especially toward the end there, that Stephen kind of realized that defending himself was kind of a lost cause, right? Kind of a lost cause from the start. He was never going to get out of this situation, basically, without basically denying the Lord Jesus or compromising his convictions. And instead, he chose to take this one last opportunity and try and appeal to them biblically, showing them their sin as a people, in order to display God's redemptive purpose throughout history. And he did this with a boldness that could have only come from being full of the Spirit, according to verse 55 of chapter 7, which, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at next Sunday night. And so Stephen's speech wasn't ultimately a defense at all, was it? But instead, it really was a witness, is what it was. It was a witness. And so in way of application tonight, we're going to find ourselves, all of us, in situations where we face tremendous personal and relational pressures if our desire is to honor the Lord Jesus with our lives without compromise. We are. We're going to find ourselves in those kind of situations. In our interactions with the lost, especially, we're going to find ourselves in situations of accusations, situations where we're going to be called out and belittled and rejected because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And I believe that the reminder this evening of Stephen's speech can be such a great encouragement and example to us during those times of accusation. And we should indeed, therefore, this evening, take a look at how Stephen responded to his accusers and strive to be just like him in his pattern of being biblical, gospel-centered, and bold. So we're going to take a look at that. Number one, Stephen's response to his accusers was biblical. It was biblical. You'll notice here that Stephen's speech is saturated from beginning, middle, and end with biblical truth. It is. He goes into the depths of the Old Testament to give an answer to the Jewish leaders and doesn't stray far from the text at all, by the way. He only comments on it a few times throughout. And therefore, we learn that when we're in situations where we must witness to others and defend our faith, we must strive to be as biblical as possible in our responses. We need to be as biblical as possible. You know, we need to avoid phrases like I think and I feel. Okay, in our witness, and instead replace them with things like, the Bible says this, and God's word says that, and God said this in this passage. We need to think that way. We need to think biblically. And this means, by the way, knowing your Bible and actually reading it and actually studying it. What did Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15? What did he say? He said, study. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly handling the word of truth. And let me tell you something, you're not going to be able to rightly handle the word of truth if you're not in it all the time. If you're not in it all the time, you're not going to be able to rightly handle it. And so when it comes time to share Christ with someone, you don't want to be fumbling around through the pages, kind of desperately trying to recall what this passage said about this or what the pastor said about that or whatever, you know. You don't want to be fumbling around. You know, the Bible refers to itself as a sword in Ephesians chapter 6. And I've always loved that analogy. I always have. Especially as someone who basically loves swords, all right? I used to sword fight in the yard with my brothers with sticks. And to the dismay of not just my mother now, but my wife, me and my brothers still kind of do that once in a while as adults, okay? But sword fighting has always been a fascination of mine. It always has been. As a matter of fact, if you walk into my office, I actually have swords hanging on my wall, all right? And so, I love swords, but the sword is a dangerous weapon that takes years and years to master. And if you want to master sword fighting, you need to be practicing with it each and every single day, okay? You need to be fencing with others. A sword in the wrong hands can cause great harm to someone else, including the person carrying it, by the way. And so it's imperative that the person practice with it all the time in order to develop the skills necessary to utilize it. You can't just expect to pick up a sword one day and start fighting with it the first time you pick it up. You can't. Okay? It's not like that. I know that's how the movies portray it, but that's not how it is in real life. Or if you're not practicing with it all the time. If that's the case, if you actually got into an actual sword fight with someone, let me tell you something. You're probably going to die. Or at least walk away with a few less appendages. All right? And this is why I feel the analogy of the Bible as a sword is more than accurate and more than appropriate. It is. The Bible is a powerful weapon in the hands of the skilled. But in the hands of someone who only picks it up once in a while, let me tell you something, it is a danger. It is a danger. When you're asked questions about your faith, if you are not skilled in the usage of your sword, you are a danger to yourself and to the person that you are sharing with. You are. You might end up misleading them. And you might end up apostatizing, like the Jewish leaders of Stephen's time, if you stay out of this book too long. It's what may happen. And therefore, you need to be in the Bible all the time. You need to be in it all the time. You just need to set aside time daily to be in it, to be reading it, to study it, to carve out that time to read your Bible, to know it like Stephen knew it, so that in the day when you got to stand and witness, you can do it without hindrance. Let me tell you something. Your Bible does you no good sitting on the shelf all week long. Or better yet, maybe in the car for some of you. I don't know. Is that true? Get you a little water for that burn, right? Your Bible apps on your phones do you no good unless you're actually using them. And therefore, let me challenge you tonight from the example of Stephen tonight, who obviously knew the Old Testament now, very, very well. Get in the Word. Get in the Word. Do it tonight. I know you're going to be a little bit groggy after cake, but go home tonight, sit down, open up the Bible and read it. All right? Do it. And then plan to do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Plan to be in God's Word and read from it. And so again, make your heart's desire to know the Word, soaking it in, memorizing it, taking it to heart, and studying it with the purpose and the intention of seeing your Savior through each and every single page, just like Stephen did. Which brings us to our next application tonight. Stephen's response to his accusers was gospel-centered. His response to his accusers was gospel-centered. The entire point of Stephen's speech was to point the Jewish leaders back to the Lord Jesus. It was the entire point. He saw all of the Old Testament from a redemptive focus, going all the way back to Abraham, to Joseph, to David, to Moses, to all the prophets. That's how he saw it. All pointing to Jesus. All Scripture points to Jesus Christ, and this is what he wanted the Sanhedrin to see. He wanted them to see the righteous one that they had rejected and killed, and the very one whom all of Scripture points. And so, as I said earlier, Stephen's speech here was not so much of a defense as it was a witness and a testimony to the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly, again, where we need to be in the day of accusation. We need to have a redemptive focus, a gospel-centeredness, just like Stephen. That's what we need as believers. Many unsaved people, in your interactions with them, are going to want to bog you down in the theological and the philosophical quicksands of our day. They're going to want to do that. They're going to want to turn your attention to this issue or to that issue in the course of your conversations. And while we got to certainly be able to give an answer, give a biblical answer to any of those kind of questions or accusations that they may have, we must also remember that until the Lord opens their blind eyes to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus, they're not going to understand anything that you say on any of those topics. Okay? That's why our attention always needs to quickly be pointed back to Christ in the course of our conversation. In other words, you need to be quick to share the gospel, in other words. You need to be quick to share the gospel. I don't care if you're talking about the issues of abortion or homosexual marriage or church history, creation, evolution, whatever it is. The conversation must always, somehow, some way, shape, or form, come back to Christ and their need for Him. We must, like Stephen, have a gospel, Christ-centered focus when dealing with any kind of confrontation or accusation. That's what we need. And finally, this evening, we can glean from the example of Stephen that Stephen's response to his accusers was bold. It was bold. It was bold what he did. And as I stated before, this kind of boldness is one that could have only been given to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only come from God. Stephen most likely understood right from the get-go that his speech was going to fall on deaf ears. He most likely understood that. He knew that he was going to have this one chance to get this message across to this Jewish audience. And so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he drew upon the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to preach a Christ-centered message to them that cut them to the heart. Again, as we're going to read about next week. And there is no doubt that this took much boldness to do. You know, naturally, we are cowards. We are. Naturally, we are cowards. Naturally, we hate confrontation, and we avoid it at all costs. We do. Naturally, when it comes time to share Christ with others, if you're anything like me anyway, there's a sense of anxiety, a sense of worry, maybe fear, about what will happen if I do. It's natural. However, we understand if we read the Scripture, that this kind of cowardice and this kind of fear is certainly not from God. It is not from God. Again, if we take a look back through just Just the book of Acts that we've studied, okay? We learned that the Lord has always been faithful to give his servants boldness in the time of need. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 13. It says this. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." 4:29 says this, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants that with all," what? "Boldness they may speak your word." 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Paul echoes these words in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. He says, "Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness." And he also said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, he says, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do to me." And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, which I think is pretty much the clearest out of all of these things. God has not given us a spirit of what? Of fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and discipline. So fear in regards to our witness and the spreading of the gospel and living out the Christian life is not of God. It is of our own flesh. You know, Stephen was just a man. He was, just like you and me. And the boldness that he had in the face of his accusers was not something that he just kind of conjured up on his own. It wasn't. It wasn't something that his own gumption that he had or anything like that that allowed him to say the things that needed to be said. The only reason why Stephen was able to stand up and do what he did was through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and that is exactly where we all need to be as well. We need to be reliant upon the Spirit's power who resides in each and every one of us who know the Lord Jesus, and through the pages of Scripture, which the Spirit, by the way, moved men to pen. And it's only when we realize this that we will be effective and indeed bold witness to the unsaved world. You know, Spurgeon said this. He said this, "If you have not the Spirit of God, Christian worker, remember that you stand in somebody else's way. You are a fruitless tree standing where a fruitful tree might grow." That's what he said. And trying to witness and trying to stand firm without a reliance upon God's power and the Holy Spirit is indeed fruitless and useless. And therefore, we got to understand that it is God the Spirit's power residing in each and every one of us that allows us to be bold in the day we need to and not shrink back. We can't rely upon our own strength or our own nuance or our own intelligence, but only upon the God who has made our bodies his dwelling place. Calvin said this. He said, "There is no worse screen to block out the Spirit than confidence in our own intelligence." And he's 100% right. In our interactions with the unsaved, many times we can kind of treat sharing the gospel with someone as kind of like this kind of upscale kind of coffee house discussion, you know, kind of upscale coffee house discussion time where we kind of appeal to the person's mind by kind of utilizing our own intellectual prowess. It's how we can kind of treat sharing the gospel sometimes. And I'm going to tell you something. It's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. We need to have a firm grasp on the fact that this kind of boldness, that the kind of boldness that it takes to stand firm in the day of accusation and witness in an effective and a meaningful way can only come from the power of God. Can only come from the power of God. He's the one who saves us. He is. He's the one who sanctifies us. He is. He's the one who uses us after he saves us as his tools to bring about the salvation of others. And therefore, he will indeed equip us with the boldness and everything else that we need when it comes time for us to stand firm just like Stephen did all those years ago. He will. He will. And therefore, in way of conclusion tonight, believer, look to the example of Stephen here this evening and allow this story to encourage your heart and give you strength to keep on fighting the good fight of the faith, especially in the day of accusation. And during those times, strive in your responses, as Stephen did, to be biblical, gospel-centered, and bold, all for the glory of God alone.